We are in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at a fairly brief passage, and I thought about doing more, but I really want to do next section all in one sermon, so we'll just take whatever time we're going to take on this tonight. It's the question of the taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. It's verses 13 to 17. And we're in the context here of this building conflict between the civil and religious, particularly the religious authorities at this point, and Christ. And it's a growing tension, beginning with the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. The cursing of the fig tree is really more for the disciples' benefit, more than the whole town of Jerusalem. But you have that worked in there as well that fits along with this. And then we had the interaction with the authority of Jesus was questioned, and how he puts to shame those who were asked him that question. And Jesus followed that up with the parable of the wicked vineyard keepers, and they would have had some sense that he was talking about them. They knew that he was talking about them, and so the last thing before our section here was they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So the ongoing saga here, particularly up through the end of chapter 12, is a series of interactions, some initiated by Christ, some initiated by the opponents of him. But there's this conflict that is going on as Jesus is in the temple area teaching the crowds, and a variety of things are confronted. And here they bring up a very important question. And so let me read the passage, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" He asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And this is one of those episodes that's in all of the synoptic gospels. It's not in John, but it's all in each of the synoptic gospels. And as we begin to get into it, what we find that's quite interesting is we have bitter enemies that become common opponents of Christ. And the bitter enemies are listed there in verse 13, Pharisees and Herodians. And just in general, the Pharisees were very nationalistic. They wanted Israel to be an independent country, independent particularly of the Romans. They were the conservatives, as it were, in Judaism. They were, so to speak, the right wingers in Israel. They represented cautious resistance to Rome. Now the Herodians, on the other hand, they really had sold themselves out to the Romans because the Romans had given them favors. The Herodians were the party of the high priest, and so they stayed in authority because they and the Romans kind of gave each other favors. They were the liberals, the left-wingers, and they didn't want to overthrow Rome at all. They just were willing to accommodate Rome. So these two parties in Israel, it's kind of like your, in a sense, your Democrats and Republicans, that they wouldn't agree with one another, even if it was a good thing to agree on. They're going to be opponents. They're bitter opponents, but in this case, they are joined together, they're cemented together in their mutual hostility to Jesus Christ. And he was disrupting the Pharisees and their agenda. He was disrupting the Herodians and their agenda. And so they both wanted him dead. And so they were willing to cooperate. So they together here sent someone to Jesus to ask him a question, and their purpose was to catch him in their words. You know, they hated him because of the way he humiliated them. The parable of the vineyard keepers, the wicked vineyard keepers, you know, would have highlighted their wicked roles in the country. And so they really despised him and wanted to get rid of him. And, you know, as you read these accounts of their opposition to Christ, and you know in God's providence what is happening is the cultivation of that hostility is growing. Really, Jesus is bringing things to a culmination. I mean, it's his intent that this hostility grow and build. But you wonder, in some sense, as you see this, you realize how futile it is for them to fight against the plan of God. You wonder if they ever read the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 2, or if they ever thought about the fact that they were opposing. Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." And God, of course, throws them into confusion. And you wonder if ever, any of them ever thought, you know, we're not going to get anywhere with this. Whether they at all questioned this, when Paul was opposing the church and God subdued him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him from heaven, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's going to be a total futile for them to oppose the plan of God. Yet they're going to do it. So the enemies, the story is the attempted entrapment of Jesus, and then so basically I want to go through that story and highlight a few things, and then come back to his proverb and the significance for that to you and me, even today. So the enemy's goal, as is very, very clearly said in verse 13, is they wanted to catch him in his words. So they pretended to have a serious question about the duty of an Israelite to the government. And so they kind of feigned some sincerity there. But their goal was to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. It's interesting, they begin with flattery. You almost wonder how they could say this with a straight face. Maybe they drank a lot before they went to this, you know, to get up the courage to be able to be so deceptive. Or maybe they were good at it, but, you know, they flatter him. "We know you're a man of integrity." Of course they did. You're not swayed by men. You pay no attention to who they are, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You know, they didn't believe any of that. That was all totally falsehood, and yet here they're kind of laying it on to Jesus, in their minds probably to soften him up and have him lower his guard. Kent Hughes has a very interesting comment about flattery. He says, "Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face, whereas flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back." I thought that was a pretty good evaluation. They'd never say this about Jesus anywhere else, but they'll say it to his face. But Jesus, of course, and the Bible's full of warning against flattery. In Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. 29:5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. The psalmist in Psalm 12 prays, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Flattery is a trap anytime it's used. And it needs to be seen for what it is. So then they ask him the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And so the tax issue then, as in our own day, it's an explosive issue. It was really an explosive issue at that day. When Jesus was a little boy, there had been a tax revolt that against the Roman taxation, which had spawned the Zealot movement in Israel, those who were fighting against the overseers. And remember, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. He was a part of that party. And so it was a serious issue in Israel at that time. And, of course, none of us think very kindly of taxes. It's sort of an odious kind of thing. But the idea that they had in asking this question, the horns of the dilemma that they thought they were going to put Christ on was, okay, if he answers no, we ought not to pay taxes to Caesar, then immediately the Herodians are going to call for the soldiers to haul him off and say, here is a man promoting insurrection. You need to arrest him and condemn him and take care of him. And, of course, they tried that in his fake trial before his crucifixion later on in this week. It didn't work because they couldn't prove this. But at any rate, that was the one side. They were the one horn of the dilemma was for him to say no and be charged with insurrection. And the other side was for him to say, well, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar. And for him to be then hung on the horn of the dilemma that then the people would get mad at him. Because the people were mad about having to pay taxes to Caesar. So if he said, yes, we should pay taxes, then they were pretty confident that the crowd would turn against Christ. And, of course, they waited, hoping, each side hoping for either a yes or a no, so they could immediately pounce on Christ and create a problem for him. But Jesus is sovereign, and he knows what they're thinking. He knows what their plan is. And he uncovers the hypocrisy and says, why are you trying to trap me? And then he makes a request. And he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought the coin to him. The denarius was a small silver coin of the day, and it was the coin used to pay taxes. It was the coin used, the coin of the realm, as it were. And it was the coin used by all adult men in Israel to pay their taxes, their accountability to the Roman government. And on that silver coin was a picture of Caesar, and underneath that picture had the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So this coin would have been odious to the people in a couple ways. One, it had Caesar's picture on it, but it also had the image of Caesar would have been an abomination to them, and then the inscription of deity, essentially, to Caesar on the coin. Both things would have been a problem for the Jewish people in thinking about this particular coin. Transgression of the Second Commandment and would have been a problem. But what's interesting is that when Jesus asked for them to bring him a coin, they happened to have one on them. So here are these hypocrites who are going to speak against this or grumble against this, happen to be able to reach in their pocket and say, okay, here's one. They had it on them. And they were able to give the coin readily. And so their duplicity is just so evident throughout this whole scene. So then Jesus, and really you can imagine, if we try to put ourselves in the scene, so they give the coin to Jesus, and he's probably there looking at it. Everybody's real quiet. You know, and Jesus probably remained quiet for a while to let a little tension build into the whole thing. And then he asks them another question. And he asks them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Now, at this point, the Pharisees and Herodians probably really didn't want to be there because they didn't really want to answer this. You know, you've ever been asked a question you really didn't want to answer. Now, this is a question they didn't really want to answer, but they did. And so you can just imagine it was very grudging. And they replied, well, Caesar's. See, part of the dilemma, part of the principle is, you know, even in that day, the idea was that whoever's portrait was on the coin belonged to that person. And so if the coin had an inscription to Caesar and had the portrait of Caesar, it belonged to Caesar. It belonged to him. And then so Jesus gives what one person calls one of the greatest sound bites of world history, where he says, Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And other parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels talk about how they were confounded. They pretty much had to walk away with their tail between their legs. They were humiliated by Christ again, and they were amazed by it. But in thinking about this story, we can look at it on the one hand just as the ongoing conflict between Jesus and the authorities in Israel, culminating ultimately in his crucifixion. But we can also look at this proverb, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, as a principle that we can see applying in our own lives. Basically, Jesus gives two principles. One's a temporary command, and one's a transient command, a temporary command, and the other is a transcendent command or demand, both that imply certain obedience on our part. And the first, the temporary, the transient demand is render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, that's not to demean the command. It's an important principle, but basically it is Christians have a responsibility to the civil government. As citizens of the land, we have a responsibility to those in authority. And as I mentioned, the coin had Caesar's picture on it, and ancient coins were understood to be the property of the person whose picture was on it, and so it makes sense to give to him what belongs to him. But you and I, as Christians, have a civil responsibility to government. And just not to pursue this too long, but we have Paul's commentary essentially on this in Romans chapter 13. So let's turn there just for a minute. Even when a government is not just or righteous, because certainly Caesar was not righteous and not just. But at the same time, even when a government is far from perfect, there's still an accountability or responsibility we have to it. And this is what Paul explains in Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, you know, Paul's statement is general teaching, because we know very well that in nations around the world, and perhaps even in our own country at times, the government doesn't rule in favor of those who are righteous. Even though he's recommending here that the government is not a terror for those who do right, that's just a general principle, because we know that some governments are a terror to those who live righteously, those who live faithfully before the Lord. But he's meaning in general, if we don't commit crimes, then we won't be punished. If we commit crimes, we're going to be punished. And so Jesus lays out, and what's applied in Paul and later on in Peter, is simply the idea that Christians have a responsibility to the governing authority, and we need to be good citizens of whatever country we're a part of. There are certain exceptions in Scripture. The classic one is in Acts, that's told the story in Acts 4 and 5, when the apostles were commanded not to preach the gospel. And they did it anyway, and their response to the governing authorities, here the Sanhedrin, when they confronted them about that is, Peter replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And so a Christian is not called on to commit immorality or to disobey God or violate their Christian conscience in obedience to the state, but at the same time, the general principle of being good citizens and obeying the governing authorities is a part of an application of what Jesus said. But the other side is the one that perhaps drives us all the more is, and give to God what is God's. And this isn't a temporary, the command to be obedient to civil authority will one day end. When we enter glory, well, that's done. We will no longer have a civil authority which to cooperate with and be obedient to. But the second half is a command that will never end. And give unto God what is God's. It's interesting, Jesus, in the context here, remember, Caesar was claiming to be God. But here Jesus, in contrast, this actually is more of a seditious comment than the other one. He's acknowledging that there is only one God. And Caesar's not it. You give Caesar what belongs to him, but you give God what belongs to him. And what belongs to him? Well, everything. Particularly you. If the principle of the coin is whoever's image is on that coin belongs to that person, so you give it back to him. Think about yourself. Who are you? Whose image do you bear? Well, you bear the image of God. You were created in the image of God. You're image bearers of the Holy One, the Glorious One. So who do you belong to? Well, you belong to him. That's why the wicked are so going to be so grievously judged. They have God's mark on them. God's image is in them as creatures in the image of God, and yet they're defaming it and they're misusing it and they're not honoring God in the way they live. And God will hold them accountable for that. But the same thing is true for you and I as Christians. We are created in the image of God, and so we are to give to God what is His due, which is us. Our life and our service to Him is totally due to the Lord God Almighty. To offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that we know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. God owns us, and we are called to live obedient and faithfully to Him because we bear His image. And it's a great privilege and a great responsibility for us to do that. And so when Jesus gives that principle, it's not just a common, just a principle in general for life, but it's a great important obligation that He lays upon us to bring glory to God in our lives because His image is in us. So, beloved, the calling that you and I have is, as we just review again this overall passage, we see Jesus driving things toward His crucifixion in the fulfillment of God's purpose. But along the way, we have this principle for living our life, to live as faithful citizens of the commonwealth which we happen to belong to, and more importantly, to give our lives in service to the Lord in whatever way we have the opportunity to do that, in our profession, in our homes, in our lives, in every way, in our schoolwork, in every way, to give God the glory and serve Him, to give God what is His due, which is His glory in all that we do in our lives. May we do that, give God what is God's, giving Him ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We thank you for the record here of this passage, this interaction of Christ with these Pharisees and Herodians, and we recognize how Jesus sovereignly sees through their hypocrisy and is sovereignly orchestrating events to bring them to a culmination where they will plot against Him and crucify Him, where in that act He will be bearing our sin. But we thank you, Lord, for some plain and common instruction along the way. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us to be good citizens of our the country that we happen to live in, and more importantly, that we would be faithful in giving to you, our Lord and our God, our entire selves to serve you, to use our mind and our affections and our strength to the glory of your wonderful and holy name. And may you help us as we enter this coming week to do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.